You would please take your Bibles and turn with me again to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 is where we find ourselves in our ongoing series through this book. Last Lord's Day evening, I had the joy of fellowshipping with two of our men in the service, just talking about the passage of Scripture that we just went through. And one of the men had a very good question that I was glad to hear raised. If you recall from last week, we looked at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3, and it's a part of Paul's larger argument regarding justification by grace through faith alone. And in that argumentation, Paul shows the preeminence of the promise over the law. Paul has to make this point because he anticipates that the Judaizers will argue that the basis of salvation changed when God gave the law to Moses. He anticipates that after all the facts he has given to them, they may finally concede, okay, well, granted, Paul, Abraham and all his pre-Sinai descendants were saved, justified by faith. But then he anticipates they may push back and say, but Paul, God gave the law to Moses to establish a new means of salvation. The covenant of Abraham, Paul, was just temporary. It was replaced by the Mosaic covenant, which is more complete, superior, permanent. So, Paul, the basis of salvation is now by the keeping of the law, and not by faith alone. The law has now become a necessary supplement to faith. So this is the essential rebuttal that Paul anticipates the Judaizers given. And so as we looked at last week, verses 15 through 18, Paul kind of cuts them off at the pass. He demonstrates that the Abrahamic covenant was permanent and it could not be improved on because God gave it. God gave it unconditionally. It is a testament by God that cannot be annulled or amended or replaced. It is a unilateral agreement by God. And you can count on this much. When God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. Further, we looked at last time how the promise is preeminent over the law because of its person, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise God made to Abraham cannot be annulled by the law of Moses because the Abrahamic covenant is directly related to God's last and final covenant established through His Son, the new covenant, the supreme covenant. This supreme covenant guaranteed the preservation of the covenant of promise. So the law of Moses was not given in any way to replace Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the Mosaic law would continue to be secondary to it, subordinate to the promise principle, which is this: salvation is by grace through faith alone. The covenant of promise was complete. It was perfect as it was. It didn't need the law to be added to it or to replace it. Why? Because the believer's inheritance is not based on performance, right? It's not based on works. It is based on promise. It is based on God's grace. And therefore, for sinners, we've talked about this before, for sinners to use the law of God to gain acceptance with God, to gain salvation, is absolutely absurd. You can't use something to give you salvation when its only function for you is your damnation. You can't use the law in a way that it's incapable of being used. Which brings us to the question that one of our men asked in our discussion. A very good question because it gets right at the nucleus of this particular passage that we're looking at here tonight. And the question is this: why do we need the law? That's a great question. Because that's exactly the question Paul raises in our text for tonight. Does the law serve any purpose, or is it just superfluous? Is it just extra and unnecessary? Well, we know this much. If we read Paul elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that it must serve some good purpose. For example, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Similarly, in Romans 7:12, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There are several other portions of Scripture that back up this assertion. For example, the psalmist states, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:165 says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." So when the Jews considered the law of Moses, they considered it to be a wonderful thing, and rightfully so. Because the law of God presents the very heart of God. It is His law afterward. It is good. But again, it's only good insofar as it is used in the right way. And this is where the Judaizers and by extension the Galatians, who they influenced, got off track. So what then are the proper uses of the law? Why did God give the law? Well, in sum, God gave the law in order to prepare sinners for God's grace. And we understand it this way, we understand that's a very good thing. We understand that it's not an opponent to the promise, but is actually a teammate of the promise. So in our text, Paul brings out this role of the law by giving three primary uses of the law. Look for them as we read beginning in verse 19 of chapter 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why the law, Paul? Why did God give the law at Sinai? Well, Paul gives three purposes, as I said. The first one is this. The law was given to reveal sin. To reveal sin. Again, verse 19, he asks, what purpose then does the law serve? Answer, it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions just means to step over the line, to step over the boundary. And so the law functions in such a way to let the sinner know that he or she has stepped over God's boundaries. We have these no trespassing signs today. That's kind of the idea. We've gone over the line. And so the law exposes how sinners have done this, how they have violated moral absolutes reflected in the very character of God. Now, there is a sense in which the law was given to Israel to show how wrongdoers should be punished and thereby deter evil by others. In other words, government laws help to restrain evil. But that's not the purpose of the law that Paul is speaking about here. In fact, he is saying the exact opposite. It's true that the law can be used to restrain sin, that it can decrease transgression. But in another sense, as we see here, God gave the law in a sense to increase sin. And in so doing, expose the wicked hearts of sinners. You see, ironically, the law has a way of making people want to break it. Paul writes in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So, did knowing sin make Paul want to avoid it? No. It made him want to break it all that much more. Romans 5:5, the law came in to increase the trespass. Or to paraphrase what we see in our text, the law was given in order that there might be transgressions. And we can all testify to this, right? We can all identify with this to a certain degree. You remember when you were a kid and a parent or some authority in your life told you not to do a certain thing? So what is the thing you wanted to do more than anything else? You wanted to do that thing. You wanted to break that rule. And this is just how we are. We are rebels by nature. The point is the law serves, in a sense, to be a stimulus to sin. It doesn't prevent people from sinning, but often provokes them to sin. So, in one sense, the law makes an already bad situation worse. Now, I think we understand, even if there wasn't any law that we were given, things would still be pretty bad here on planet Earth because it's a sin-cursed planet. Sin would still abound. It would still wreak havoc. But in a way, the law makes that already bad situation worse because it then shows us how bad we really are. It tells us the truth about ourselves. And because it does, it afflicts us even worse. Talking about this briefly this morning, as sinners, we love to be deceived about how bad we really are. We don't want to know the truth about ourselves. And this is why the law afflicts us. The law, in a sense, flips on the light switch to the cellar of our dark hearts, and it exposes, it shows all those little ugly rats of sin scurrying around down there. And so in that sense, it afflicts us. It afflicts our hearts. Martin Luther, the Reformer, writes, "The true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God." So the law reveals, it exposes, and in doing so, it afflicts us. And yet I want to say this evening, that is a very good thing. Because that's what we need more than anything else as sinners. The law, paradoxically, makes things worse for us, but at the same time, makes things better for us. Why? Because we have to be made aware of what our sin problem is before that sin problem can ultimately be rectified. And this is why the law was added, as Paul says in verse 19. Added not in the sense to replace the promise, but to accent the promise, to highlight our need for the promised seed that much more. John Calvin writes, "The law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt." Once the law shows us our guilt, we begin to see how much we really need the Savior. It reveals our sin against God's perfect, permanent, moral standard. The law is perfect, and it is permanent in this sense because it reflects who God is. God who is eternal. This is the standard that was made known to Adam. And it's the standard that continues to be made known to us today and will continue to be made known throughout eternity because it is based on the very character of God. The moral demands of the law have not diminished, and that is why they still need to be preached today. In this sense, the law is permanent. And yet, as we find in our text, there is another sense in which the law is temporary. In terms of redemptive history, God gave a specific administration of the law to Moses with all of its ceremonies, the sacrifices, etc., for a certain period of time. We could say this period is a sort of parenthesis. It's in between the promise that was given to Abraham and when that promise was fulfilled in Christ. So it's temporary in this sense. It was given as a preparation for Christ. As verse 19 goes on to say, the law was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, we learned again who this seed was back in verse 16 last week. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. So when He came, the work of the law was finished. So this, in this sense, it is temporary. From Sinai to Calvary, Mount Calvary. Well, besides the temporal limitation, we see also that the law is limited in the way that it was given. Look at how verse 19 continues. It says, "And it, the law, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." God gave the covenant of the law through two sets of mediators. First, through angels, and then through them to Moses, the mediator to the people. Now, we read in Scripture that God indeed is the author and He is the giver of the covenant of law. He was present with Moses on Mount Sinai when He gave it to him. But in a way that's not really clear to us in Scripture, in a way that's not really explained to us fully, the law was also given by God to Moses through angels. In Exodus 19, we're told that God gave the law to Moses in a thick cloud with thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, earthquakes and trumpets. And yet shortly before his death, Moses, recalling how he received the law, mentions the angels. Looking back on all this, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At His right hand there was flashing light for them." So apparently when God gave the law to Moses, He was also accompanied by countless hosts of angels. This is confirmed by Psalm 68:17, which says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place." So it seems that angels were present with God when He gave the law to Moses. Stephen affirms this when he preached that the law was delivered by angels. The writer of Hebrews called the law the message declared by angels. Now, likely, when the Judaizers heard about this, how the law was also given through angels, they were probably pretty impressed by that. They probably looked at that in a way of showing extra authority given to the law of Moses. But in reality, the angelic involvement actually shows the law's limitation and its inferiority to the promise. When God gave the law to Moses, the setting was awesome and it was forbidding. God warned the people not to come close to this fiery mountain. But when God gave the covenant to Abraham, He did so as a friend. He gave it in person. Moses was great. The angels were great. But they were only mediators. That's what Paul's saying here. So the law came indirectly to the people, while the promise had no mediators. God gave it directly to Abraham. So Moses served as a sort of go-between God and the people, which verse 20 goes on to mention. It says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is only one." In other words, a mediator, which just literally means one who stands in between two parties, a mediator is only needed when there is more than one party. Well, that's different from what we find in the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant was given directly to Abraham without a mediator. Why? Because God was the only one involved in making the covenant. Abraham was a witness to the covenant and was the beneficiary. But he was not party to it. He was not a part in establishing it or keeping the covenant. The responsibility for that lies with God. The covenant of the law, on the other hand, did involve mediators. You had the angels, you had Moses, and you have this mutual obligation between two parties, God and Israel. Israel's part was to obey, God's part was to impart life. But there is a major problem with that. Sinners can't keep the law. They can't keep that covenant. They are lawbreakers. So you can see Paul's point here. He's saying the law given to Moses is limited. It's inferior to the promise. The law had a limited function for a limited time, and it was delivered in an inferior way. It was delivered third hand. You can think of, in a historical sense, you can think of the law like a spare tire. Any of you got these silly little donut tires in the back of your car? Now, you don't want to ride on those things too long, right? They are intended to be temporary. They're put on there, if you get a flat tire, just long enough to get you to a place where you can put on a good permanent tire. And that's how the law functioned historically. From Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, it was a spare tire, temporary provision, to get sinners where they needed to go, to a place better and more permanent. Actually, something better is actually someone better, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All of this is true, but it does raise another question about the validity of the law. Because when you look at this, it almost sounds as if the law is in contradiction to the promise. And so Paul anticipates what is going to be another obvious question that is actually related to the first one we ask. He asks it in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And what is his answer? Certainly not. And then he goes on to explain. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But, in contrast, he continues in verse 22, the Scripture has confined, or we would say has imprisoned, everyone, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, these verses lead us to the second purpose or use of the law. The law was given to imprison all sinners under sin. As you look at these verses again, you can see what Paul is doing. He takes what seems to be a very logical conclusion to what he has said up to this point, and then he just totally rejects it. What's the logical conclusion? The logical conclusion is the purpose of the law is at odds with the promise. But again, what does Paul say? He says, emphatically, no, that is unthinkable. Why? Because God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't work against himself. The law doesn't stand against the promise. Why? Because ultimately, the law is designed for something totally different. It's not that the law is bad and that the promise is good. There's not this sort of sharp dichotomy that some might want to make. The law is not bad. It is good. It's just it serves a different function. It's designed for a different purpose than the promise. It's a matter of design. It can't do what the promise was designed to do. Is a hammer a bad tool just because it can't saw a piece of wood? Of course not. It's just designed for a different purpose. And the law was not designed to impart life. That is the function of the promise. As verse 21 says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So, if it were possible to get life by the works of the law, well, in that case, then there would be a conflict. Conflict with the promise. But again, that's impossible for the law to do. It can't save. I said this recently. The law is like a smoke detector. It's not a water hose. The law will let you know that you're in danger. It will let you know that there's a fire in the place. But ripping off the fire detector and throwing it in the fire isn't going to do anything to put out that fire. In fact, it'll just fuel the fire, right? It'll only make it worse. You need a water hose. You need the covenant of promise. You need God's grace to deal with our sin problem. And of course, this is the exact opposite of what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians. I imagine if you had talked to the Galatians, they would have agreed with some very popular sayings from the Mishnah. Sayings like this, lots of Torah, lots of life. Or this saying, if he has gotten teachings of Torah, he has gotten himself life eternal. That's trying to throw the smoke detector into the fire. And it's not going to do anything to alleviate the problem. And yet I want to come back to this very important point for us tonight. The law still is good, and it still serves a very important and necessary function. It reveals sin, and in so doing, verse 22 tells us that it imprisons all sinners. All sinners. Another important function of the law. The Jews were imprisoned by the law because it had been given to Moses. But we've also got to realize Gentiles were also imprisoned by the law in the sense that God's law was written on their heart. Romans 2 talks about their conscience bearing witness that they are lawbreakers. So, as Paul says here, everybody, the whole world is under the law, convicted of sin, and captive to its guilt. Now, as I've already addressed, we understand, I hope, that the law cannot in any way free us. It cannot set us free. It cannot release us from the penalty of being lawbreakers. And yet it performs this critical role of locking us up in the prison house of sin. Think of it like this. The law, in a sense, lets us know, look, you're on spiritual Alcatraz, your sins to death, and there is no way you're going to escape it on your own. That's what the law does for us. It makes us aware that we cannot get out from underneath its judgments on our own. Now, what does that knowledge do to us as sinners in an unconverted state? It makes us miserable. It brings us to the point of despair. That's what it's supposed to do, and that is a good thing. Helping us realize our condition, which forces us, because we know, look, I'm on this spiritual aquatrace, there's no way I can get out, I've got a sentence of death upon me, I am going to be damned. What does all of that force us to do? It pushes us to the point of hope. It forces us to look to someone outside of ourselves. It makes us think, maybe, perhaps maybe there is someone who would come into my prison house of sin, take on my penalty for me, so that I may be released. But who would do such a thing? Or who could be qualified to do such a merciful thing? Something that is so undeserved. Well, only God. Only God could do this. Why? Listen to Paul's logic. It can only be God because guess where all other sinners are? They're all in Alcatraz. They're all locked up. They all got the death sentence upon them. They're all awaiting final judgment. So only God is qualified because only He has never broken His own law. Only He can break into our prison house of sin. Only He can unlock the doors that we are held captive behind with His key of earned righteousness, with His key of perfect obedience. But certainly God would not dare to do this, right? Certainly He wouldn't show this kind of mercy. I mean, after all, He is the wrathful and rightful judge of sinners. Not only is He the judge, we could say in a sense He's the warden and the executioner. Certainly He would not do this. Well, that's all true, but thankfully, God is also the Savior of sinners through Jesus. In Jesus, the judge became the judge. The warden became the criminal. And the executor became the executed. The law, you see, then, plays a critical role in making us look to Christ. If it weren't for the law, we would just go on being deceived as if we were free. Running around Alcatraz, I'm free. No, you are damned. You're deceived. Martin Luther explains, the law is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. So you see, beloved, when we're talking about the law, when it is used properly, it is not in contradiction to the promise. It is in complement to the promise. It points to the promise by showing that it is only through faith that we can be justified. As verse 22 says, the law has imprisoned all sinners under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that brings us to our third purpose for why the law was given. The law was given to lead us to the Savior. Paul teaches this point by using two illustrations. The first one is a spin-off of the prison analogy that he's already used. He talks about the law. He compares the law to a prison guard. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So he says the law is like a prison guard that's locked us up in sin's penitentiary. There it stands like a guard, ever vigilant, ever standing over our shoulder, ever reminding us of the penalties that are against us because of our sin, always reminding us of how we only deserve punishment. But again, I want to say this is a very good thing. Contrary to how we think, you know, sometimes being in prison is a very good thing, a very necessary thing. Sometimes the only way a person's life is actually spared is because he's in prison, because he's in protective custody. Paul the Apostle is an illustration of that himself. His life was spared because he was in protective custody. And likewise, the law kept the Jews safe under its protective custody. It watched over them, keeping them safe until it could lead them to Christ's true freedom. So in a historic sense, the law guarded the Jews until the faith, which this could be a little confusing, but the faith here is speaking really about the object of saving faith. And who is that? It is Jesus Christ. Until Christ was revealed. But let me say, in a similar fashion, all this holds true on a personal level for individual sinners, Jews and Greeks alike, who come to Christ. One old commentator explains the situation this way. The law was all the while standing guard over its subjects, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The law posts its ordinances like so many sentinels round the prisoner's cell. The cordon is complete. He tries again and again to break out. The iron circle will not yield. The deliverance will yet be his. The day of faith approaches. It dawned long ago in Abraham's promise. Even now, its light shines into his dungeon, and hears the word of Jesus, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace." Law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend. If it has reserved him for this, it prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. In other words, think of it like this. For the believer, in the end, for the believer, the law is a good and friendly guardian who eventually hands over the sinner directly to Christ. A good and friendly guardian. In verses 24 and 25, Paul continues his point that the law is like a guardian that leads us to Christ with a second illustration. Follow along with me as I read those verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This time, Paul uses an illustration of a guardian, or you may see it as schoolmaster or tutor. However, I want to warn us about using those terms only because we tend to think more in terms of a modern day school teacher. And that's not what these guardians were like at all. Really, the idea is more of a child guardian or a child protector. The pedagogue, which is the English word for the Greek word for this, was a guardian. say a tutor, but probably a guardian is a better way of referring to this person. Typically a slave that had been hired by Greek or Roman families. And they were just given the task of general supervision of young boys on the behalf of their parents. And this would typically occur from age 6 of the boy until he reached late adolescence and would have been considered mature. So these guardians basically were part babysitter, part disciplinarian, a part chaperone, and part tutor. They would take boys to the school. They would not do the teaching. So in that sense, they were kind of like bus drivers. They would take the boys to school, leave them there, and then make sure after school that they did their lessons. They trained them in obedience, and they would, yes, administer corporal punishment when that was necessary. They would feed, they would dress, they would just protect these boys. In other words, they just looked after the general interest of the children that were under their charge. And as a result, often there would be a very close bond of affection that would develop between the boys they looked after and these guardians. And yet, and here's the point Paul is getting at. Eventually, these boys would grow up. And when they did, the role of the guardian, the pedagogue, was no longer needed. So the pedagogue was never permanent. It was a temporary role until the boy reached maturity, adulthood. And when that happened, the relationship changed. Now, often there would be an ongoing friendship that would be between the two, but the role had changed. The boy was now released from the authority and the supervision of the guardian. The guardian no longer had authority. The guardian fulfilled his purpose. And in like manner, the law raised the Jews from childhood to adolescence. The law was, in a sense, the disciplinarian. Constantly told God's people what to do and was there to punish when they didn't do it. Further, through rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices, the law pointed Jews to Christ, that once for all sufficient sacrifice. But once He came, once that once for all sufficient sacrifice came, once the substance came, the shadows, the object lessons were no longer needed. So historically speaking, the law performed an important service for God's people. Like a guardian, its work was intended only to be temporary. So in a sense, the law worked itself out of a job once Christ came. Once the true object of saving faith, Jesus, came, the time for the law was over. And likewise, on a personal level, the law does the same thing for us that it did for the Jews historically. It drives us to Jesus, our hero, our liberator, our Savior. Paul writes triumphantly in Romans 5:20 and 21, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord." So the law can't save us, but it does perform the critical function of driving us to Christ, of humbling us, exposing our sin, so that we in desperation look in justifying faith to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And friends, this is why we must always preach God's law publicly and privately if we are to reach the lost. This is the first of two applications I want to give tonight in closing. From this pulpit or in your own interactions with the lost at home perhaps, or in your workplace or at school, wherever it may be, you need to present the law of God thoroughly in your evangelism. Don't be too quick to get to the gospel. People must know what God's law is and how they have grievously broken it. Now, I'm sure as many of you have experienced, a lot of times people are going to say, "You're just judgmental." Well, you know what? You're supposed to be judgmental in the sense that the law does judge them. You're just telling them the truth. Now, I'm not advocating being abrasive here, obnoxious. But in love, we have got to tell people that God's frown is upon them, that His law does judge them, and unless they repent, they will perish. The truth hurts. But that's what the law does. That's how the law necessarily functions, and there's no getting around it. The law intentionally afflicts the sinner. And if you are a saved child of God here tonight, you know that by experience. You know what it is to be afflicted by the law of God. Every person who comes to Christ knows that. You must be afflicted by the law first before you come to Christ. But as I said already, this is good. So we got to be really careful in our evangelism not to short circuit this good and necessary work of the law. Let me give a specific application here. Parents, don't be too quick in your presentations of the gospel. Don't be light on law and heavy on grace when you speak about salvation to your kids. As you've heard me preach and rail on many times, this has been a big problem for a long time in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, that unfortunately has produced far too many professing children who are never truly converted. They have a profession without a conversion. Easy believism and its partner of immediate and easy assurance short circuits the need for sinners to feel. They must feel the crushing weight of the law upon their soul. They must feel themselves utterly undone before the thrice holy God. They must get to the point of desperation so that they truly look to Christ alone and nothing in themselves. And in this saving faith, truly repent. This, I fear, is the key component for so many false professors in our own day. They got this half-baked gospel presentation that is about grace and Jesus as Savior, but where is the repentance part? People don't understand. They've got to submit their lives to Christ, that they can't just continue living as they always have. There must be a difference, and they've got to understand this going in before they sign on the dotted line. They've got to count the costs. There must be repentance. So preach the law to your kids and let it just simmer there for a good while. But whatever you do, don't just blitz through one of these lame 5-10 minute Romans Road type of presentations of the gospel and then have them pray some silly prayer. Friends, love your kids enough to understand they don't understand the plight of their soul. They don't understand what repentance is all about. They don't understand the demands of Christ upon their life to follow Him no matter what. They don't get it. You've got to give them a good dose of the law first. And the same applies to all that we would share the gospel with, not just our kids. You say, well, how long do you do this for? How long do you press in on people's soul with the law of God? I don't know. There's no timetable for this sort of thing. But I will say this, given the impatience of what we typically find throughout American Christianity to have immediate microwave converts, I would suggest, I would encourage us to lean in the opposite direction on this. Far better for a person to wrestle with the law of God and lack assurance of salvation up front and yet be truly converted than for them to have an immediate assurance without any wrestling with the law of God, without any repentance, and go on to be deceived and a damned hypocrite. Better that they don't have assurance but be truly saved than to confirm them in their sin and let them go on living in their sin. John Stott says it so well. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. not unto the law has driven us to despair of ourselves, will we ever believe in Jesus. Not unto the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. So you need the law of God to lead others to Christ. Second application. Once we are in Christ, once we are Christians, we must cease looking to the works of the law for our acceptance with God. This application is focusing on the Christian life now. It's focusing in on sanctification. Remember what was going on here with the Galatians. They forgot that the law was intended to lead them to Christ. They forgot that it was just a temporary tutor. They forgot that now they were out from underneath the law's symbolism and bondage and discipline. They forgot. They no longer had to fulfill the law of God perfectly in order to gain and maintain the smile of God upon their life. They forgot that the law's purpose had been fulfilled already in Jesus. They forgot, as Paul says in Romans, that they are no longer under the law, but now they are under grace. Which always raises this question. Does that mean that we can just disobey God's law? Do whatever we want? Well, I think by now probably most of you know, no way. Because one of the functions of the law that we didn't really talk about here tonight is for the Christian. The law, the moral law, continues to be a guide for us in our Christian life. A lamp and light unto our feet and path. It shows us how to live the Christian life. Why? Because again, God's law reflects God's character, and that never changes. The moral standards are never diminished. And that's why you read in the New Testament a reiteration of God's moral law. But under grace, we don't obey now to gain and hold on to God's acceptance of us, but we obey because we've already got it. It can never be lost. Now again, the libertarian mindset will say, well, good, that means I can do whatever I want to do. Sin on. Already on, right? The person who says that sort of thing needs to be told in love, you are still under the law and you're not even a Christian. Because Christians don't think that way. You're still under the law. You got to understand, a libertarian mindset is really just a different form of a legalistic mindset. It's legalism through the back door. Hearts transformed by the gospel delight to reflect God's character through obedience. Christians have been freed. Listen, they have been freed not to go do sin, but they have been freed to freely obey God out of a willing heart. Because that's what they want to do. To obey God, which they couldn't do before. You want to talk about Christian liberty, Christian freedom? That's Christian liberty. Obeying God out of a free heart, a willing heart. So we are now to live in the maturity. What we're talking about here is maturity in the gospel. The law of liberty, as James calls it. We are to live and serve God, not in servile bondage, but as freeborn, mature sons. What I'm saying here is, we need to obey God like a bunch of grown-ups and not like a bunch of immature kids. We obey Him as grown-ups, not as immature children because the law is standing over us as a disciplinarian, a schoolmaster demanding that we obey? No, we obey as grown-ups in Christ out of love and out of gratitude because we want to, because of what Christ has done for us. We'll stop there for this evening. Let's pray.